I'm going to invite Drew now to come on up. Great, thank you. Thank you very much for reading that scripture for us, Drew. Do keep that scripture passage open so that you can follow along. Also, you'll find some space for notes in the bulletin there as well. We're beginning this new series on the Sermon on the Mount. We're really going to cover Matthew chapter 5 in the fall. We're going to look at really the new life Christ gives us and how we should be living that life. But this morning, we're going to really get some context. We're going to look at what the Sermon on the Mount is, how we should understand it, how we should apply it to our lives. So before we do that, let's pray again and ask for the Lord's help. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for calling us together. Thank you that you're a God who's spoken. Thank you for these words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, we pray that you would instruct us and teach us through these words. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, we're looking, as I said, at the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7. It is, I think, one of the most cherished parts of the scriptures. In fact, those who perhaps have no time for Christianity at all still have time for this portion of the Bible. We get so many everyday phrases from it. If you've ever heard the phrase, the salt of the earth, it comes from this scripture. Turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, pearls before swine. There are so many of the most quoted sayings of Jesus Christ today, for example, thou shalt not judge, that come from this scripture passage. If you've grown up in the church, then probably you know so much of this already. You know the Lord's Prayer that we pray together this morning, the Golden Rule. You know the story, the wise man built his house upon a rock. We sang it last week at Camp Olympic. Again, that comes from this portion of the Bible. All of these things come from these chapters. But though it is one of the most widely loved passages of Scripture, I have come to believe it is also one of the most commonly misunderstood portions of the Bible as well. Many people love it. Many people claim to live it. But if you probe a little deeper, many of those people have never actually read all of it. And if they did, they would find some very shocking and disturbing things within it. And most often than not, we pluck out our favorite verses. And when we do that, we can prove almost anything. In fact, I had a friend who always used to say, a text out of context is a pretext for a proof text. Just picking a verse out of context is like asking your kids to fix dinner. What you would get is sugar, ice cream, there'd be no nutrition, there would be no main course. Jesus Christ, however, as we look at this sermon, does present us a more rounded diet. And therefore, as we begin this series, we're going to look at the big picture of this sermon. We're going to consider these questions. What is the Sermon on the Mount? How should we approach the Sermon on the Mount? How does it fit into Matthew's gospel, into the Bible as a whole? What does it have to do with our everyday life? Was it written for another age, or is it applicable now? It's so important for us to consider these things, because as we approach these words, which are the words of Jesus, what we actually are doing is considering how we approach Jesus Christ himself. How do we view Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ to you? Because the way you answer those questions will shape the way you understand his words and the way you see them as having relevance to your life. What we're going to do this morning is hopefully just get a roadmap for how we're going to proceed in the weeks ahead. And to do so, we're going to do this. Let me give you my outline this morning. First, we're going to demonstrate two common misunderstandings of the Sermon on the Mount, and therefore two common misunderstandings of Jesus. Then we're going to look at how Jesus Christ himself wants us to approach these words and to approach him as our Savior. The first point we're going to see is that Jesus doesn't just offer us moral guidance. Jesus doesn't just offer us moral guidance. The second thing is going to be this. Jesus doesn't just expose our moral failure. Jesus doesn't just expose our moral failure. Ultimately, what we're going to see is this. Jesus gives us new life and he shows us how to live it. He doesn't just expose our he doesn't just offer us moral guidance. He doesn't just expose our moral failure. Rather, he gives us new life and shows us how we should live it. And if you like alliteration, almost every week I have some alliteration. Let me tell you this. The first point is going to be from the context. The second point is going to be from the content. And the third point is going to be from the connection with the Old Testament. So there you go. There's your alliteration for the week. So let's look at the first point, a point from context. We're going to look at this point. Jesus doesn't just offer his general moral guidance in the Sermon on the Mount. And what I want to critique here is what we could call the moralistic and legalistic approach to the Sermon on the Mount. For such a person who views the Sermon on the Mount in this way, they would claim that simply this book lays out moral principles for us. This is really an Ethics 101 crash course. It's a handbook in how to live the good life. Now, you often hear the Bible described in this way, don't you? The Bible is an instruction manual. It's like an instruction manual when you buy some of that flat pack furniture from IKEA. Often it's sort of impossible to put the pieces together, isn't it? If you just opened that box and the instruction manual wasn't there, who knows what you would build out of that, what was meant to be a bookshelf. But yet if you have the assembly instructions, then you can put the pieces together and everything will go smoothly. That is a very, very common way that people approach the Bible and particularly approach the Sermon on the Mount. That is why, at least I've witnessed this, particularly perhaps over the summer, many people who would not be seen dead in church still send their kids to VBS or perhaps bring them to Sunday school. Why on earth would someone do that? Well, if you ask, often they'll tell you it's because it's important for their kids to get moral guidance, to have their moral compass shaped. Of course, the guiding assumption behind such a claim is that this is primarily what Jesus Christ offers. Christianity and Jesus are really all about moral guidance. And when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, I think this is a natural assumption. It does make sense why people would approach it in this way, partly because all of the moral high achievers of our age have appealed to the Sermon on the Mount, haven't they? Gandhi appealed to the Sermon on the Mount. Mother Teresa appealed to the Sermon on the Mount. Martin Luther King Jr. appealed to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, all of these people were influenced by these words of Jesus. And actually, we find this approach to the Sermon on the Mount on both sides of the aisle, so to speak. And I need to be careful whenever anything political comes up, especially with the atmosphere now, I've got to be especially careful. But we see two extremes, I think. There is kind of a left-wing and right-wing approach to the Sermon on the Mount, both of which are a little misguided. The first is a kind of conservative legalism. Conservative legalism that stresses personal responsibility and private morality. So such a person would focus on chapter 5, verse 28, about lust, the importance of sexual purity. Or perhaps they would focus on chapter 6, verse 5, on the importance of prayer. The Sermon on the Mount is for us a guideline of how we should live the spiritual life. On the other side, though, perhaps there is what we could call a kind of liberal moralism, which focuses not so much on personal morality, but on social ethic instead. Such a person would focus on chapter 5, verse 39, turn the other cheek. Chapter 5, verse 42, love your enemies. Chapter 6, verse 2, give to the needy. And maybe you're drawn in one of those two directions. I think most of us perhaps are oriented, often due to our upbringing, in one of those directions. But to approach the Sermon on the Mount primarily is focusing on some conservative personal morality or some sort of liberal social ethic. Both of them are just a common misunderstanding because they approach Jesus Christ as if he is merely a teacher, someone who merely tells us how we ought to live. It seems plausible because Jesus describes himself as a teacher. We saw it actually in chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus is a great teacher. And we've already seen there is a distinct moral definition to his teaching. In fact, it's good to see, isn't it? In Christ, we see personal and social morality brought together. Actually, there's something that unites us here. We see both things are incredibly important to the Christian life. But on further inspection, to think about this sermon, and to think about Jesus Christ as primarily offering moral guidance is to miss the big picture, because that is clear from context. These individual sayings of the Sermon on the Mount are found within the context of the whole sermon, and the whole sermon is found within the context of the bigger story of Matthew's gospel. And the story of Matthew's gospel is not the story of a great teacher, rather is the story of a great savior. That's evident from the beginning and end of the gospel. How is Jesus Christ introduced in Matthew's gospel, even before his birth? Well, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 20, we read that you shall call him Jesus because he will teach his people great moral truths. No, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, Jesus didn't come to teach us what God requires. In fact, that's very evident in the Old Testament. Rather, Jesus Christ came to meet the requirements of God on our behalf so we can be forgiven. And that's exactly how the story of Matthew ends, isn't it? Not with a great moral teacher. In fact, if Matthew was about a great moral teacher, then we'd expect the sermon to be at the end. This would be the crescendo. But rather, no, the story ends with Jesus Christ dying in the place of sinners and then rising again to give us a fresh start, to give us new life with God that starts now and goes on forever. Jesus doesn't just offer us general moral guidance. And before we move on, I just want to point out that really the problem with this approach, why it fails so much. Because this approach fails to recognize what we really need in life. As we look at perhaps the things we struggle with, I've talked about discipleship at home, in our marriage, with our kids, perhaps struggling with singleness. What is it that we really need? Do we need better moral advice? Do we just need guidance? Do we need just to be told how to live? Is that the problem with the world today, that we just aren't quite wise and educated enough? And no, what we need is forgiveness. The problem so often is not that we don't know what to do. The problem is that we just don't do it. In fact, this approach doesn't work, does it? In fact, let me encourage you this week. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Try and do everything that it says, and you'll give up in despair. There's no better way to expose your physical fitness than attempting to run a marathon, and there's no better way to expose your moral failure than trying to obey the Sermon on the Mount down to the finest detail. Just try it. Read just Matthew chapter 5 this week and see how you do. The Sermon on the Mount exposes how what we need is much more than moral guidance. We need a Savior who died for us, who served God on our behalf so that we can now be reconciled to God through him. But that actually leads nicely to the second point, because firstly, Jesus doesn't just offer moral advice in the Sermon on the Mount, but secondly, I think this is more subtle, Jesus doesn't just expose our moral failure. And now this, I think, is an equal and opposite danger. Here are two extremes. The first is to suggest that the Sermon on the Mount is all about morality. And the second is to suggest that the Sermon on the Mount has nothing to do with morality at all, as if it's not intended to offer us moral guidance in the least. Now, maybe you're wondering, how on earth could you possibly think that? Because this portion of the scriptures are full of moral instruction. But think about it. Think about what I just said. Think about what Jesus asks for in these verses. He asks for a life free from all anger. He asks for a life free from all lust. He asks us to always be generous spiritually towards other people, even towards our enemies. He asks us always to be single-minded in our devotion to God. Chapter 5, verse 48 takes the biscuit, doesn't it? Look down at chapter 5, verse 48. See what Jesus Christ asks us to do there. He calls us there to be perfect, as our Father in heaven is perfect. And therefore, so many people suggest, I think, that the Sermon on the Mount is really just a perfect standard. It's an ideal. It is not ever really intended for us to try and keep. Rather, it's just simply intended to expose just how morally weak we are. For people who take this view, the Sermon on the Mount would be perhaps the moral equivalent of an X-ray machine. It reveals what is inside. It doesn't prescribe a solution at all. It simply diagnoses a problem. To put it another way, the Sermon on the Mount is just to make you feel bad about yourself. And therefore, if you take this approach, the next few weeks are going to be quite painful, aren't they? We could call this a pessimistic approach. It just simply tells you you're really bad and then drives you toward the Savior. Now, this is a much more common view amongst professing evangelical Christians. They see this book as holding up the perfect standard, showing you that you cannot earn your way to heaven, showing you that you need forgiveness, showing you that your righteousness is like filthy rags. And we have to say amen to that, don't we? Because, as I've said, try and do this in the week ahead. Just even take one section each day and rate yourself out of 10 how you do with anger and lust, but with loving your enemy. You'll discover, actually, that you're an absolute failure. This is the first lesson in the Christian life, isn't it? This is the first thing you have to learn in becoming a Christian, that you do not measure up, that you do not need a teacher, but rather you need a Savior who has done everything for you so you can be reconciled to God. All of that is gloriously true. It's essential for us to grasp this. But the question we should ask is that the point of the Sermon on the Mount? It may be true, but is that why Jesus Christ taught the Sermon on the Mount? Just to expose our moral failure. Now, I've got to say, I used to think so. That's the way I used to approach this part of the Bible, and so I often skimmed through it quite quickly for the very reasons I've just said. But as I've studied it, I've got to say, I'm no longer convinced of that approach. Jesus Christ does expose our failure, but I think he's doing a lot more than that. And if the first point came from the context, I think the second point comes from the content of the book, especially the conclusion, and we saw it last week at Camp Olympic. As I've already said, obviously, this book is filled with moral teaching. And the place we see this most clearly is at the end of the book, Jesus' own application. You see, if we're going to take this sermon as being simply exposing our moral failure, we'd expect perhaps Jesus Christ to say that's the purpose. We'd expect him perhaps to in the conclusion of the sermon, point us to the fact that we can't obey it. We can't do it, so we need to come to him for salvation. But rather, at the end, I think he makes it clear he genuinely expects us to seek by faith to follow his commands, So look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, one of the most famous portions. We sang the song last week at camp, but look at it again, Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. What's Jesus' word of application? Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. Jesus does not say everyone who hears these words of mine and admits their failure, feels really bad about themselves and feels exposed as a sinner and comes to me will be blessed. That's not the way the sermon ends. And no, rather he says everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And that suggests to me the purpose of these verses in Scripture aren't just merely destructive, a wrecking ball to smash our pride. Rather, they're also constructive. These words are designed to be a foundation for our lives. Jesus calls us to at least attempt to obey his teaching. In a moment, we'll see what that means and how that's relevant. But what we need to see for now, I think, is that Jesus Christ is not merely exposing our moral failure. Now, before we move on again, though, let me point out why I think this is a problem, why perhaps this is even a dangerous approach to the sermon. For if we approach the Sermon on the Mount merely as exposing moral failure and not actually addressing how we live, that will leave us with a massive moral vacuum, won't it? If all it does is expose us, then that will mean we are completely without guidance where we most need it in our lives as Christians. Now, we learn in the Scriptures that God cares about our actions and attitudes. He cares about how we treat our spouse, about how we conduct our business at work. He cares about how we relate to him and the people around us. Without the Sermon on the Mount, we'd be missing a lot, wouldn't we? We'd have no guidance. If this is just a lofty ideal, then what are we meant to do? How are we meant to live as we're given new life in Christ? Where is the Spirit leading us? Without God's guidance, we would tend just to go with the flow, wouldn't we? What we'll end up doing, I think, is separating Sunday from the rest of our lives. We'll just come here on Sunday, feel bad, trust in Christ, and then just get on living our life the same way as everyone else around us. It's a bigger problem, I think. See, if the first point has this problem, that, you know, if we fail to see we need a Savior, that's the problem with the moral approach. The problem with this approach, I think, is it fails to see the Savior has come, actually. The Savior has come, and the salvation he brings doesn't end just with our forgiveness. It's better than that. It also includes a fresh start. What we learn in Scripture, God is not just committed to taking us out of the dark shadow of sin, but also taking sin out of us. He's committed to giving us new life, giving us a new desire and a new power to follow Christ. And that actually leads to the final point, how I believe we should approach the Sermon on the Mount in the Scriptures. Jesus doesn't just give us moral guidance. He doesn't just expose our moral failure, as important as that is. He also gives us new life, and he shows us how we should be living it. He gives us new life, and he shows us how to live it. And put simply, the Sermon on the Mount, I believe, is addressed to people who are already Christians. It is not written for people in general, people who don't know Jesus, but for people who do, people who've experienced his grace, people who have started a whole new life with him. And that's the context, isn't it? We saw it. Jesus Christ has called his disciples. He has given them new life. He's called them away from their fishing boats and called them to follow him. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is not telling us how to be saved. It isn't simply telling us that we need to be saved. Now, both assume that it's addressed to unsaved people, but what is clear from verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1, is this, that Jesus Christ is calling his disciples to himself. This is a portion of the Bible about discipleship. It's about discipleship. It's addressed to people who are already his followers. In fact, that's an assumption you see throughout. When you realize this, the whole thing starts to make sense. Jesus Christ teaches us that God is our Father. We are to pray the prayer of God's children, our Father in heaven. We're to be like our Father in heaven because he's given his new life. We're to emulate him. And we've already seen, haven't we, the good news is that Jesus rescues us from sin, but he rescues us not just from the penalty of sin, but also from its power. Forgiveness from sin's consequences, yes, but also forgiveness and freedom from sin's destructive influence. That's what Christ offers. And most of us tend to be stronger on the first half of that, don't we? We know we're sinners. The first 5 minutes into every day, we realize we need forgiveness. We understand the cross. We understand Jesus Christ died for the punishment that we deserve, that he set us free. That is the heart of the good news, but the good news is better than that. Because the good news includes the fact that Jesus Christ doesn't just pull us out of the gutter of sin then leave us filthy. And no, he cleans us up by his Holy Spirit and he puts us on solid ground and gives us new life. But if that's true, do we not need to know how to live that new life? Do we not need to be taught? It doesn't come naturally, does it? We don't naturally know what we ought to do. And that, I believe, is how the Sermon on the Mount fits in. It's kind of an orientation to life with Jesus. An orientation to life with Jesus. I can speak to this as an international guest in the country. I've been here for 11 years. Perhaps I've surpassed guest status now, but let's say I'm a resident alien. And I've got to say, sometimes it feels like I'm an alien. Maybe it does to you. It certainly does to me. You all talk funny. You use funny words. You drive on the wrong side of the street. You drink beer that's too cold and too fizzy. You play strange sports that aren't really sports at all. And there are so many types of breakfast cereal. I've said this before. It's just unfathomable how you get through the morning. Seriously, though, I love this country. And people sometimes ask me, do you prefer it? I'd say my answer to that is always, well, it's where my wife is. So I prefer that. It can be a huge adjustment living in a new place. You'll know this if you've lived somewhere, even just a new town, a new city. You've spent your whole life in one place, and now you've got to reorient yourself to the culture, to know what people are like, maybe even the language. Well, the scripture says you have spent your whole life outside of Christ, without God, without hope in the world. What a huge adjustment it is to come into the kingdom of God. There's a new way to speak, a new way to act, a new way to relate. There are new choices to make. The best way to illustrate this is perhaps from the context itself. Commentators have pointed out that it's not incidental Jesus Christ give this sermon on the mount, is it? Why does he go up a mountain to do this? Did he just feel like climbing? Did he want a good podium so that the crowd could hear him? I think this is really important. He's addressing his disciples here on a mountain. Why? Well, if the first point came from context, the second point from content, the third here is there's such a vital connection with the Old Testament. God is teaching from a mountain. Does that ring any bells for you? This is not the first time God has spoken from a high place to his people. We read actually from Exodus chapter 9 how God came down to the mountain at Mount Sinai. And having rescued his people from Egypt with a mighty hand and strong arm, he delivered them from oppression and slavery and gave them a new life. Then what did God do? Well, he sat down on the mountain and he taught them how to live that new life in the Ten Commandments. Having delivered them from slavery, he taught them what it meant to walk in freedom, what it meant to live under his sovereign, loving, gracious rule, having suffered under Pharaoh so long. They used to wake up subject to cruel taskmasters. They would spend the night worrying about their future and the future of their children, but from now on, everything is different. And so it is for us now that we've come to know the Lord Jesus. As we gather at the feet of Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount, he has delivered us from slavery, not from Pharaoh, but from sin. He's freed us from the devil's grip upon us. He's freed us even from ourselves. And now he guides us how to live the new life he's given us. That's how we should approach the sermon. And not just general moral guidance for everyone. That is to put the cart before the horse. And before we can talk about living new life, we actually have to have new life, don't we, by God's Spirit. We have to trust in Christ. We have to be born again. But the sermon doesn't just expose our sin and teach us that we need to be saved. Rather, now the Savior has come, it teaches us. These are the words of our Savior telling us how to live. This is a guidebook, not for life in general, but for the Christian life. This is a guidebook for those who call Jesus Christ not just Savior, but Lord, who follow him as their Lord. And where does that leave you then this morning? And maybe you came to church this morning seeking moral guidance. Maybe that's why you think church is a good place to be. If so, then great. But hopefully you've seen that what we have to offer here and what Christ has to offer is much more than that. What you need is much more than great moral truths to live by, because you could never live up to God's perfect standard. And now what you need is a Savior. A Savior who gave his life for you, who lived the life you could not live and died the death you deserve so that you could be reconciled to God, so that you can know new life and forgiveness. That is how you should approach Jesus. Don't come to him as a teacher. Come to him as a Savior this morning. But it's possible many of us here are disciples already. If so, then we should understand the words of the Sermon on the Mount are words of Jesus Christ for his disciples. If you came today, I'm sure you came today fully aware of your failures. Maybe every day you feel like you're wading through the mire. You're confused about even what God wants you to do. Well, the Sermon on the Mount is there to remind you that the Savior has come. That the Savior has come, and he's come to give you new life. He's come to set you on a new path, and in his grace, he's provided you guidance on what that new life looks like. My prayer for us over the next few weeks, as we look at Matthew chapter 5, is this. Not only that Christ will teach us, but that God will also give us grace through Christ, that we'd have strength, slowly but surely, to follow Christ in the path of obedience. As at the end of this fall, that we will have grown, even in just some small way, we'll have become more like Christ. For that's what the Sermon on the Mount is like. That's what it's about. Jesus Christ gives us new life, and he shows us how to live it. Let's pray.